Jeremiah 46, prophecies regarding Egypt. Now we're having a total shift in the material here in Jeremiah. Most, if not all, somebody said all, and I was thinking that can't be true, but it might be. It might be. Most of the prophets have a section, or at least a passing reference in judgment, of some of the Gentile nations in the surrounding areas there in the Middle East. And Jeremiah, up to this point, hasn't had that. But the entirety of the book, until we get to the very, very end, is going to be the judgment of various nations. He starts from the east, or the west, rather, and moves north northeast. So he's going to start with Egypt. And so we start with the southwest and move our way across to Babylon. Will be the last one. There's two chapters devoted to the destruction or the judgment of Babylon. And what's interesting is you find out after all this stuff, there'll be sometime, for some of these, there'll be a comment mentioning that they will be restored in the latter days. And so some of these nations that have been neighbors of Israel in the Old Testament, and then they sort of passed off the scene. I mean, you don't know where remember that the peoples are still there. They're not an autonomous nation. Their language is gone. Their individual culture is gone. There are still Ammonites. There are still Philistines. There are still Moabites and Edomites. Those peoples are still there because their descendants are with us today. I mean, for all we know, you might be, you Philistine. Yeah, there might be, you know, some even in our midst. You don't know because what the background is. Where these peoples are there, because in ancient times people migrated and so on, especially after the dissolution of their nation. But the peoples are still there. And so when God says that they will be back in their land in the end times and so on, God knows. God knows where these folks are. And he will gather them together, just as he has promised to do to the Jews. If he has made a promise regarding the Moabites or the Ammonites or some of these other folks that will be in their respective piece of ground in the end times or in the millennium, then it will be. All right. In regard to Egypt, it says the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, or against the nations, same word. Against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. All right, here's the background. This, by the way, this is one of the most important battles in ancient history, and we've talked about this one before. All right, we're going to do our map. Okay, we got the Persian Gulf down here. And then you got the coast, you got the Turkey. And we've got, we'll do Israel down over here. And then you got Egypt over here. Okay, basic idea. You got it? Okay, you also have the Orontes River, which runs like that. Now, this region here is desert. Nobody crossed this. Because, I mean, you remember when we invaded Iraq, they went from here to here. And remember they had the convoys of the trucks and everything, and it was flat, flat, flat. There's nothing there. And guess what? It's always been that way. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, it was that way. So you've got water here. This is Mesopotamia. You've got lots of irrigation. They had canals. You know, it wasn't just within a mile or two of this. They had canals that ran miles and miles because it's flat. And so you had cultivated land running on either side of the river for many, many miles. But only along the rivers. This is the Tigris. This is the Euphrates. And so you had a huge amount of civilization here. You have Assyria up here, Nineveh, and you have Babylon about there. You also had a number of other cities over here, because along here you get some rainfall because of the Mediterranean. I should have brought my blue marker and filled that in so you can tell what that is. All right. So you have, remember the Fertile Crescent? Remember this from social studies in sixth grade or whatever? My daughter's going. All right. So you have the Fertile Crescent it's overarching this patch of desert. So even though Babylon is east of Israel, when they talk about the invasion, they are always coming from the north, because they have to go up and over. Because in ancient times, you couldn't move, even with camels, you couldn't move fast enough across here because you'd run out of water. Camels do need water. They can only go two, maybe at most 3 days without water. They need the water. The hump is not, you know, filled with water. It's filled with fat, and they can metabolize that into food, but not into water. All right. So they had to go up and over. Now, Battle of Carchemish was fought up in this region up here. I mean, this map isn't too good. These rivers don't actually bisect. They come very close. Okay. And the Battle of Carchemish was fought way up here. Way up here in the north. And what you had was you had the Persians. Okay, Iran is here. Iran is the same thing as Persia. You had the ancient Persians get together with the Babylonians to knock out the Assyrians. The Assyrians, remember, these were the Nazis of the ancient world. They're really, really, really nasty guys. When you read about Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, and the siege that he was going through, that was the Assyrians. The empire that came in and carried off the northern kingdom of Israel, that was the Assyrians. The Assyrians had several pulses of empire, and they were the bad guys for a long, long time. That was the folks that Jonah went and preached to at Nineveh. Okay, city up here on the Tigris. The city of Nineveh is an ancient, ancient city. It was in existence before the time of Abraham. You read about all those different people that were around between the time of the flood and the time of Abraham, and that's when Babylon and Nineveh were both founded as cities. Okay, so the Persians and the Babylonians get together to wipe out the Assyrians. Babylon is a rising power, and as has always been the case in world affairs, you want to have, to some extent, a balance of power. You don't want one party to become all-powerful because then everybody else knuckles under. You have to have two, three, four of these things. At least that's how they've operated as far in diplomacy for a long time, so that one person, one group does not become all-powerful. Well, the Egyptians are riding north to stop the Persians and the Babylonians from wiping out Assyria. These guys in Egypt want to keep Assyria alive as a buffer to keep the Babylonians and the Persians from coming further west. The Egyptians throughout history have had pulses as well coming up into this area here, and this is where you have the clashing of empires. So when Pharaoh Necho was on his way up here to meet with to fight against the Babylonians, that's when Josiah rode out and was killed at Megiddo. To stop the Egyptians from going up here because he didn't like the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the big threat, and the Egyptians were the threat. So he went up to interfere, and he stalled the Egyptians for a little bit. I don't know if it was long enough to make any real difference, but he stalled the Egyptians, and then the Egyptians went on up here and fought at Carchemish with Pharaoh Necho. Now, that happened in, this battle was in 605 B.C., and what happened was the Egyptians got trounced. I mean, they got trounced. And there's a description here. Here you have the expectation the Egyptians have. We've got a dynamic young pharaoh here. We're going to battle. We've got our troops trained. We've got the latest in equipment, and we're going to go up there and we're going to wipe out those Babylonians, and we are going to establish an empire that's going to come up here, and we're finally going to be able to encompass this area up here. We're going to build ourselves an empire. And that's what the first several verses say, verses 3 through 3 and 4. It says, "Order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets and furbish, polish your spears. And put on the brigandines." So they're all ready to go. And they've marched up there, and they're ready to meet the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And what happens? "Wherefore I have seen them dismayed," and panic set in. And there was defeat, and there was flight. And of course, you know, stand your ground. Oh, they just took off and bolted. And they were getting, you know, arrows in the back and so on. "Wherefore I have seen them dismayed and turned away back. And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace and look not back. For fear is round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble, they shall fall toward the north by the river Euphrates." And so you had a great defeat that took place there. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians were taking off and heading south. And Nebuchadnezzar was on their tail, and he was gonna, if he had caught up to them, he'd have wiped out their army and established his empire right off at the beginning. But something happened. After he had defeated Pharaoh and he's beginning his pursuit, a courier comes from Babylon, and his father Nabopolassar had died. And who's the crown prince? Nebuchadnezzar. So if he's going, he's I've just beat the Egyptians. I can go and finish the job, but I got to go home and claim the throne. And so that's what he had to do. He had to go and claim the throne, be crowned king, and consolidate his, because you always have rival claim. And so he's, remember the transition from David to Solomon and all that went on. So he has to go back here to Babylon. He's got to leave his victory and come back here and get a step. So he's here for a little while, getting things squared away, and then he's going to come back up here. And what happens is he comes back through here, but the Egyptians have already made it safe back down into Egypt. And on their way, they stopped at Jerusalem. And this is when you have the transition. So now, Nebuchadnezzar comes back a little bit later on, and that's when we have other issues that we've seen earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 7. Who is this that cometh up like a flood, whose waters are moved as the flood? Before they built the Aswan Dam in Egypt, which was, I want to go there. Before they built the Aswan Dam in Egypt, you had the flooding of the Nile every year. It was a standard thing. Where does the Nile start? Anybody remember? Remember, Africa looks like a bony skull looking to the right with a big pointy eyebrow. All right. Where the eyeball should be, you have a big round lake. Right? Have you ever watched The African Queen, Humphrey Bogart, Catherine Hepburn? Okay. All right. What lake are they on? The southern border was controlled by Germany. The northern part of it was controlled by Britain. It was called I just gave it away. Lake Victoria, okay? The Germans probably had a different name for it, but Lake Victoria. Maybe not, because that was the Kaiser's, mother-in-law or something like that. All right. So, Lake Victoria, that's where the Nile starts. Now, what's the weather like around Lake Victoria? They get plenty of rain. Okay, the surrounding area is full of jungle and stuff. Does it rain in Egypt? All right. Now, in Africa, you have a wet season and a dry season, kind of like we have here. And when you have the rainy season in East Africa, at the headwaters of the Nile and stuff, take a few weeks, but once that the river rises, the lake level rises and everything, and it causes the river to rise, and that moves downstream. And when it gets down to the land of Egypt, it overflows its banks. And is the Nile a nice, clear trout stream kind of thing? No, it's basically moving mud. And when it overflows its banks, all that sediment that's been coming downstream for miles and miles and miles settles down on the land. And this is one of the reasons why Egypt was so fertile, because it got fertilized every year by the flooding of the Nile. So he's using this annual flooding of the Nile as an image here in verse 7. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? He's talking about the Egyptians overflowing their banks, and they're coming in. This massive army is coming in. Egypt riseth up like a flood. His waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth, and I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. I'm going to establish my empire, and I'm moving north. And I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to meet the Babylonians head on, and I'm going to establish my empire. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. Ethiopians and Libyans that handle the spear, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. So surrounding nations where they had either an alliance or they're hiring mercenaries that are specialties in certain types of warfare. And so they've got their army all ready to go, and they have a great deal of confidence. They're arrogant. They're presumptuous. And what's going to happen? Verse 10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall satiate and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And who is going to be sacrificed? It's the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to suffer a horrible loss. They are confident. They are equipped. They're ready to go. But when they get there, they're going to suffer a horrible, horrible loss. Verse 11, go up into Gilead. Where's Gilead? Where is Gilead? Is there no balm in Gilead? Where is Gilead? It's somewhere on that map. It's someplace over here. I've heard of it somewhere. Okay, Gilead is this region over here. Remember Jabesh Gilead, where they were fighting? That's where Ahab fell. King Ahab fell at Jabesh Gilead. Okay, this area here, it's east of the Sea of Galilee. And a little bit south in there as well. And there were a number of plants, there still are some there, a number of plants that were grown there and grew by nature there. And they had medicinal value. And so they made balms and ointments and all different kinds of things out of local plants there. And so there's no balm in Gilead. Gilead was known as a place where they had these types of plants. People would go there for healing. And so he says up there in verse 11, go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain thou shalt use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. You're going to go to the right place, but it is not going to do you any good. You're not going to be healed. And as a result, when a very powerful, because people feared the Egyptians, at this point, the Assyrians are on the wane. The Assyrians are about to be destroyed and annihilated as an empire. They're gone after all this. After the Battle of Carchemish and after the Persians and the Babylonians have finished, Assyria is totally out of the picture. So you are left with the Persians over here, but they're way over here to the east. And they're going to be building empire and consolidating the different nations that are up here on the plateau, the Persian plateau. They're not going to be interested in this for several generations. So what you've got now is you've got two to deal with. Now you've still got a lot of little petty kingdoms in here. You got the Ammonites, the Moabites, folks there in Jerusalem, Judah. All right. You have Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians on the coast. You still have the Philistines. You have all these little tiny, and some not so tiny, but you got these little kingdoms along there. And then you've got Babylon, which has just swallowed up this whole area. But at the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon's empire doubled. They've conquered all that area. So they go from the Persian Gulf all the way up here to the Mediterranean. And then you've got the Egyptians. And those are the only two big players here now. This is why the Egyptians wanted the Assyrians to survive, so they would act as a buffer. And so Nebuchadnezzar has swallowed all this up. And this is area that's been dominated by Egypt for quite a long time, at least influence-wise. And when a major player suffers a crushing defeat, what does that do to their reputation? And that's what we've got there in verse 12. The nations have heard of thy shame. Oh, the Egyptians are no longer all-powerful. And thy cry hath filled the land, for the mighty men have stumbled against the mighty and have fallen both together. They were so busy trying to escape and flee that they kept bumping into each other and ended up tripping and falling down. And so Egypt's reputation has been severely damaged. And they never did recoup from this, ever. They managed to stay as a nation. And they managed to maintain, for the most part, their own territory. And a few of the surrounding areas down along the Red Sea and a little bit to, but as far as coming up into this area here, not until, after the time of Alexander the Great. And even then that was under foreign rulers, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids fighting each other. So the native Egyptians never were able to recoup from all this. And so here's the situation, the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you've got between verses 12 and 13, I've got the dates there. The first one, the Battle of Carchemish, is 605 B.C. Now remember, B.C., you go backwards. The number gets bigger the further back you go. All right? So the first one, 605 B.C., is when you have the Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt, we talked about this last time, in 568 B.C. So a long time goes by. I mean, almost 40 years. Nebuchadnezzar was king for a long time. By the way, there were four pharaohs in the time that Nebuchadnezzar was reigning. Boom, 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 boom. You had four pharaohs go through there. But it wasn't until 568 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar invades Egypt. And we talked about that last time because, remember, here Jeremiah has been hauled down into Egypt. He doesn't want to go. He told the Israelites, don't go down to Egypt. They went anyway. And he says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his pavilion here. He's going to set up his throne right here outside of Pharaoh's palace. Because Nebuchadnezzar, the guy you fear, is coming here. Now, it wasn't going to be for a number of years, but he's coming. Another 18, 19 years, he was coming. So, you have a gap of time between verses 12 and 13 of almost 40 years. Verse 13. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet about of how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and smite the land of Egypt. Now, as we mentioned last time, he comes and he invades it, but he does not incorporate it into his empire. He does not incorporate it into his empire. You have two... I made this bump a little too big here. Okay. You have two large cities up over here on the Phoenician coast. Tyre, T-Y-R-E, not the Goodyear variety. Tyre and Sidon. Sometimes in the New Testament, you usually see it spelled with a Z. Tyre and Sidon or Tyre and Sidon. These were the Phoenicians. And they were independent city-states. Tyre had a benefit. I believe it's the southern one. In that their palaces and their administrative offices and everything else were on an island off the coast a little ways. It wasn't a very big island, but it was off the coast. And therefore, it had a big moat called the Mediterranean to protect them. And they also had a six-mile-wide city along the coast. And Nebuchadnezzar showed up and besieged that city. They had walls around it up against the coast. And while it was under siege, they kept taking all their loot and all their goods and all their people off to the island, loading them on ships because the Phoenicians were seafaring people, and taking them off to Cyprus or off to Carthage or their other colonies and so on. And so by the time the city on the coast fell, there wasn't anything there worthwhile. And he besieged it for 10 years. It was under siege. Now, back then, how did you pay your army? Loot. Loot. They have besieged Tyre for 10 years. There's no loot. Well, where am I going to get enough loot to pay my army that has been besieging Tyre for 10 years? I mean, I've got a bunch of guys that, you know, they need a lot of back pay. Where am I going to go to find that much stuff? Egypt. So he goes to Egypt. He loots the Delta area. He loots a lot of Egypt, but he doesn't incorporate it into his empire. He just takes the goods and leaves. And that's what's going to happen here, beginning of verse 13. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite Egypt. So this is before the event. Declare ye in Egypt, publish in Migdol. These are different cities there in Egypt. Migdol, publish in Noph and Tapanes, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not. They did not hold their ground. Perhaps because they knew what had happened before at Karshavish, even though some time had gone by. But things are passed along. There was a memory of this because the Lord did drive them. The Lord intervened that the soldiers would not stand against Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was, during this period of time, was God's appointed instrument of judgment. You'll see this with Cyrus. You also see this with Nebuchadnezzar, that God calls him his servant. He is his unwitting servant to accomplish his task. And Nebuchadnezzar did that and did it well, even though he didn't know. So the Babylonians are coming, and the people will be falling before the Babylonians. Why are thy valiant men swept away, and so on? He made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another. Again, they're tripping over each other, trying to get away. And they said, arise, let us go again to our own people and to the land of our captivity from the oppressing sword. We're going to flee south. We're going to try to get away from this invading army. And then verse 17, they did cry here, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. Two things in that verse. First of all, he's a lot of talk and no action. It's all bluster. He can talk big, but there's no action behind it. And then the last part there, it says in verse 17, he hath passed the time appointed. When was Egypt at its peak during this time? When they went up here. When they headed to Carchemish, that's when they were the most powerful. And it was a do-or-die situation when they came here. They've got to win this or they'll never win. And they blew it. And because they messed up here, he had his chance. His time has passed. He had his opportunity. He didn't win it. And therefore, he's never going to win it. He will never be strong enough to have victory over the Babylonians. He had his opportunity. He lost it. He will never be strong enough to defeat the Babylonians. So that's what it's saying there in verse 17. And then the desolation of Memphis, and not Tennessee. Verse 18. This is a large city in the Delta region. It's not too far from Cairo. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea. In other words, Carmel and Tabor are not real big mountains. They're not real big mountains. We would definitely call them hills. Carmel is more like a ridge. Where I went to school in South Carolina, the Blue Ridge Mountains, the Smokies and stuff like that, you could see them. They're about 30, 35 miles away. But just outside of town was Paris Mountain. I lived on top of Paris Mountain. I lived in the transmitter site on Paris Mountain. Yeah. Paris Mountain is 1,000 feet high. Ooh. But guess what? It dominates the landscape. If you want to get your bearings, just, where's Paris Mountain? Okay, there it is, so I know where I am. It's not that big. But because the rest of the area is, you know, just like this, and then all of a sudden you go, there it is, there's Paris Mountain. It's only 1,000 feet, but it's big compared to everything else that's around there. Because it's by itself, because you got to go another 25, 30 miles to get to real mountains, and even those around here don't qualify either. So Paris Mountain dominates the landscape. All right, Carmel and Tabor are the same way. It's not real high ground there. You got some rolling hills and stuff like that, but there's Tabor. You know, this big hill there, it dominates the landscape. And the same thing's true with Carmel. As those two things are rather imposing, pieces of topography in their region, so is that's the illustration he's using here as well. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains and Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. As they dominate the landscape where they are, so Nebuchadnezzar is going to dominate this landscape. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity. Get ready. You're going into captivity. Not all of Egypt, just a few of the cities along here in the Delta. Captured, hauled away for as slaves. Get ready to go to captivity. For Noph, another Egyptian city, shall be waste and desolate and without inhabitant. He's going to do such a thorough job of desolation that there won't be anything left. And we mentioned last week, why did they burn down the palaces? Because, I mean, the peasants lived in you know, mud-walled things with a thatch roof. And you had these palaces and these temples and stuff, and those were what were torched. You know, the little mud huts and stuff. No, they didn't bother with those, but they torched the big stuff. Two reasons. What were they? Okay. The primary one was to shame the people there. But same reason the British burned the White House back in 1813, 1814, whatever it was. But they burned the palaces, they burned the temples because they wanted the gold and the silver and the stuff that was hidden in it. And also if it's part of the structure, you burn away the wood and you just pick out the metal. You know, I had a ladder at my house that was there when I moved in. And it was dangerous to get on. it had been fixed a number of times. You know, we're going to put a little peg of wood here and nail it in place. And so finally I said, I'm not going to do this. And I got a new ladder at Costco. And what did I do with the old one? I got out my skill saw and I sectioned it up and I burned it in my fire pit. 2 summers ago, burned it in my fire pit. And, you know, after a while I went and got a big magnet and I pulled up all the little bits of hardware and stuff out of the ashes and, you know, was able to retrieve. But that's how they would do it. They didn't use magnets or something, but they would rummage around through the debris after they had torched the buildings to get the valuables, the silver, the gold. And understand back then, the value of even iron and bronze, all the metal had great value to it. Dave. Yes. In pioneer days, when somebody was, let's say they came to Illinois, and then they were going to move to Iowa. They had built their cabin there or whatever in Illinois, and then they're going to move to Iowa. They would sometimes, after they'd gotten all their stuff, they would sometimes burn down the buildings so they could retrieve the nails. Because of the value. Because you didn't, I mean, where do they make nails? Well, they make it over in here in Philadelphia or Boston or something. Well, if you get nails over here in Illinois and Iowa, back before the railroad and stuff, you know, it's pretty pricey stuff. All right, so metal had a great deal of value in ancient times, and frankly, up until, you know, 150 years ago, metal was, depending on where you were. They weren't nails like we think of nails. Think of, my dad's got a few of these at my house. They're more like railroad spikes, but about as big around as your little finger. And some of them were this long. And so you can burn it down, no problem. They'll still be in pretty good condition afterward. All right, so you have the desolation of Memphis there in those verses 18 and 19. Now, verse 20, the fall of Egypt. And you have a translation issue here. It says, Egypt is like a very fair heifer, okay, young cow, but destruction cometh. Now, the word destruction is the translation issue. The word literally means something that bites or stings. Okay, what do you got? Gadfly. Horsefly. Okay, I think that's the intended thing here. It isn't the general idea of destruction and coming, but rather a horsefly or something that bites. Now, when I was a kid, on the farm, and you get tired of the farm stories, we had, my Uncle George, Michael George had bees. Kept beehives. He had about 5 or 6 of them. They were right around the back well. And we had an electric, and they were in an area about the size of this room. There's an electric fence going around this way, swung around up this way, and then went part of that because it was a woodlot back over there. And everything outside of this was pasture. We had a lane that came down here. We had a backfield. They had access to the cows. Had the access to the backfield. They had access to the lane. There was a field over here. They had access to, and then they came over here, and the barn was over here. Well, there was a time or two where, you know, they had overgrazed, and there was all this tall, lush stuff around where the bees were, and so they broke the fence and they got in there, and they're starting to, oh boy, this is good stuff, you know, because the ground is wet, because that's right around the well and stuff. And they were just, and then pretty soon they start to get jumping, and then they start moving a little quicker, and then pretty soon they're galloping out of there. Now, why? Because the bees didn't like getting bumped by cows. And so, it's kind of, you know, here they're just moseying in there, oh, this is good. They start jumping. All right, same idea here. That he's using that as an illustration. Egypt is like a fair heifer, or sometimes you'll see this with horses or cows. We used to have black horse fly, no fooling. Black horse flies that big. I've seen a couple of people nod. Most of the horse flies that you deal with are like this. Black horse flies this big. When they land on you, it's like, we didn't have a lot of those, but I tell you what, if one of those landed on a cow, he knew it, and he's doing everything he can to get that thing off him. All right. Egypt is like a fair heifer, but the gadfly, the horse fly, the bee, whatever it is coming out of the north. And can a cow, unless he manages to bullseye it with his tail, there isn't much that he can do. That little thing is going to get him whether he likes it or not. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, ready for, oh boy, the horsefly is like, yes, this is great. For they are also turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of the calamity was upon them and the time of their visitation. If you've got bees after you or thick cloud of horse flies or something you've been someplace where you go down and you're walking through the woods, you're on a hike and you go through a low spot and then the clouds of mosquitoes come up and you find that you end up running out of that little, let's get out of this low spot as quickly as we can because it's not, all right. Same thing here. We've got this, the Babylonians coming and it's like, they can't escape. They can't do anything about it. They're unstoppable. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they are turned back and are fled away. They did not stand. So the mercenaries that the Egyptians hired didn't stand because the day of their calamity came upon them, the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent. They shall march as an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. One of the interesting, if you're a soldier in this time, okay, go back 2,600 years, you're a soldier, what equipment do you have with you? Okay, they didn't have the huge packs, they did carry a fair bit of stuff with them. What did they carry? They have their spear, David slung on their back. They had two shields, they had a small round one, which may have been on their back as well. They had a big rectangular one that was, if they were fighting in line formation, that's what they used. They had a short sword, for thrusting. You know, we always see these battle scenes. It makes it more dramatic. If the guy is, you don't do that because when you're like this, you're an open target. So what you did is you did this. And, so they've got that. What other equipment did they have? They may have had a canteen. They may have had a little pack or something here, a glorified fanny pack, to keep some food and stuff in, some rations. What else did they have? May have had a knife. All right. That was about it. The Babylonians also carried axes. They had a hatchet that was part of their equipment. And part has to do with where they're fighting. If they're going through thickets of wood and stuff like that, they've got to be able to get from point A to point B. And so an axe or a hatchet was part of their equipment. And so he uses that as an illustration that they're going to mow down the people. And they shall cut down her forest, verse 23, saith the Lord, that it cannot be stopped. It cannot be searched because they are more than the grasshoppers that are new. The invasion of the Babylonians is likened to a locust plague. You've seen pictures of what's going on in Nigeria and, what's the other country where this is happening? Nigeria and Chad, I think it is. Have you seen this? They're having locust plagues there right now. And you're looking at this and they're just thick. You see people going like this. They're walking. They're covering themselves. Because these things are this big. Can you imagine walking through my wife's just going, just, they're landing all over you with those little spurred legs and they're climbing and they they'll even start crunching and chewing on whatever they can get. Typically vegetarian. I told you one time I caught a grasshopper about that big when I was, living up on Paris Mountain and he got loose in a house somewhere. Now, there's only one window in the entire living area. So when the lights are out at night, it is dark in that place. And I had a world map and a map of the United States on the wall above my desk and so on. And I'm trying to go to bed, and it's quiet, quiet, quiet. And I hear this crunch, 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 crunch. And I flip on the light, and it's like, okay, what's going on here? What's crazy going on? And it stopped as soon as the light came on, which was a little more than unnerving. And okay, and I got up and I looked around. It was in the room. I could tell it was in the room. And I'm looking around and I turn off the light, go back to bed. About 3 minutes later, crunch, 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 crunch. Okay, that's it. Turn on the light and I spent about 10 minutes and I found it. The stupid grasshopper was on the edge of my world map, munching on the edge of the paper. Crunch, 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 crunch. Ugh. All right, so the Chaldeans are likened to a locust plague coming in and devouring all in their wake. They are utterly and completely unstoppable. And so Egypt is going to be defeated at the hands of Pharaoh, or at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of north, the Babylonians. And the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No, that'd be another Egyptian city, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all that trust in them. So their defeat at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old. So it's going to be, they're going to be ravaged, they're going to be plundered, some people are going to be hauled away as slaves and so on, but after it's all done, they'll slowly get back to normalcy there in the land of Egypt. And what was interesting politically, outside of what we have recorded in the scripture, after all this was done, and it was evident who was really in charge, who was the stronger of these two, they actually established diplomatic relations and had sort of a, okay, we're going to control everything down to here, and we'll leave you alone as long as you don't try to exert your force up here. And the Egyptians said, okay. And so they had an amicable relationship after this all panned out. But Egypt was severely chastened and plundered during this time. All right. Verse 27, you have a tack on at the end of this chapter, or at the close of this chapter. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, coming back to Israel. Be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, thy seed from the land of their captivity. So you get the idea of there's going to be restoration into the land. Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. And when has that ever happened? Okay, we have to be dealing with millennial, because that last little bit there, none shall make him afraid, has never happened. It has never happened. Even when they went back after the captivity, they had to deal with the Samaritans and the Ammonites. Just read Nehemiah sometime and find out about all the hostility that they had to deal with at that time. None shall make them afraid. So we're dealing with the millennium. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I've driven thee. Unless I've made a promise something to a specific nation, they don't make any difference. They're going to be brought low. But I will not make a full end of thee, but will correct thee in measure. And of course, the time of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation and everything that they've endured up to this point. Yet I will not leave thee wholly unpunished. I will preserve you. I'm going to bring you back into the land, but you're going to suffer some things in the meantime. So a promise with caveats. All right, real quick, I want to cover the seven verses of chapter 47. Prophecy against the Philistines. The Philistines. Okay, I'm going to do it again over here, but we're going to make a consolidation here. We're going to go. Okay, that is going to be over here. Okay. And we have Galilee, Jerusalem. Okay, you got the basic idea here? Here's Mount Carmel, Jerusalem, Dead Sea. Looks like a kidney bean. Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. The Philistines had this strip of ground here. They were on the coast. It's fairly, relatively flat, sandy soil in that area. And they had five cities. They had Gath, which is where Goliath was from. They had Ashkelon. They had Ekron. They had Gaza. And they had, and I can't come up with the last one. Begins with an A as well. All right. But you had, and each of them had a king. They were a confederacy. So you had these five cities. Now, the Philistines, Ashdod, thank you. Where did the Philistines come from? Ethnically, they were very different from, remember, they're the uncircumcised. The Egyptians circumcised their children. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites circumcised their children. The Jews circumcised their children. The Philistines did not circumcise. Their religion was a little bit different. And remember, they worked with iron. During the time of David and Saul, there were no smiths in the land. Everybody had to go down to the Philistines to get their iron. Okay? So ethnically, they were a little different. They had their own language, everything. So where did they come from? Okay, it'll be talked about here. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before Pharaoh smote Gaza. The Philistines found themselves in an even greater dilemma. If you are going on the caravan route, or you're going to march an army or anything, and you want to go from this region down into Egypt, the two main population centers, you go up and over, and then it's hilly, and there are river valleys and stuff through here, and then when you get to Israel, where do you go? What route do you take? Now, Israel has a lot of this in Israel, a lot of up and down. It's very hilly. If you're, and you don't want a lot of hills because you get tired going up, and it's not always easy coming down. All right, you want flat. Where are you going to go? You're going along the coast, which means that you're going to go through where the Philistines are. Okay, you're going to go along here. Now, if things are going well, you can make a lot of money because they got to cut through your territory and you charge them a little fee to go through your land. Turnpike. Okay, that's the original idea of turnpikes. All right. So, if you've got big armies going through here, where do they have to go? They got to go through your territory too, which is not good. So, as you have Pharaoh Necho coming up through here to go up to Carchemish, where's he got to go? He's going to mow over the Philistines. And so the Philistines are going to get it one way, and then later on when Nebuchadnezzar comes down here, they're going to get it from the other guys too. Which happened in Jerusalem as well. So before Gaza was, so we're talking about 609 BC probably. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters shall rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. And shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land. So using the same thing as the idea of a torrent and so on. If you go, you'll see this in a few places in Arizona, West Texas, maybe a little bit in California, but you also see this in the south in Israel, in the Negev, in the desert in the south. You'll have, you know what a wadi is? We would call it a gully or a wash. In the southwest, it's usually called a wash. Why do they call it a wash? Because periodically it gets washed. All right? It may be dry. It may be dust. It may, you throw it up, it's just powder floating in the air. But if they get a rainstorm in the mountains and the water comes down, you'll have a huge rushing river that flows through there. And it may last from a few hours to a few days, and then because the ground is so thirsty, it goes and dries up again. But it left this big empty riverbed. All right, and they'll have signs saying, watch for flooding. And you're looking, I'm in a desert. Why does it say watch out for flooding? Well, you wait long enough. You'll be there for a few months, even a year, and you'll find out. When we were down at the Dead Sea, which gets 8 inches of rain a year, we were there, and they had downpours in Jerusalem that same day. And we're down, and the road washed out where they get 8 inches of rain a year when we were down there. So as a flood, it will come. And overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. And then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. There's going to be fear in regard to this. Fear of the invading army, the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his strong horses, the rushing of the of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. And fathers shall, they're going to be so afraid, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. I'm taking off. My kids are in the house. I don't care. I'm out of here. Because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off from, now remember, this is early on. This is early on. This is long before Jerusalem was destroyed. Because the day cometh to spoil all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remaineth. These little nations that were in this region here, that were wedged between Babylon and Egypt, had formed a confederacy to help each other, to try to, you know, because by themselves they couldn't do anything, but if they get enough of us together, we can actually field a decent army. And it had worked before in the past against the Assyrians. They'd actually rebuffed the Assyrians on at least one occasion by forming this alliance. So you've got the Philistines down here allying themselves with the Phoenicians up here. But one by one, the allies are getting bumped off so that they were, these big guys were able to pick these guys off one by one because the alliance didn't hold together, didn't work. So, cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remaineth, for the Lord shall spoil, will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Now, Kaphtor is where the Philistines came from. The Philistines did not, had come, a little bit of them came during the time of Abraham. And then a bunch of them came later on while the children of Israel were down in the land of Egypt. And they actually attacked Egypt, got rebuffed, and so they moved to the east and settled in what became Philistia along the coast here. They came from a place way over here. An island. It's long and skinny and very mountainous. Called Crete. And this is why they had a different culture and so on. Because the knowledge of iron came from the north, came from Europe. Came down from Greece, across over to Turkey, and then down in the Middle East. And so they brought it with them when they came from Crete because of their connections with the Greeks. Why did they leave Crete? Remember, I learned this in sixth grade, okay? I'm just telling you, I learned this in sixth grade. And I went to public school, okay? You had a civilization in ancient Crete called the Minoans. Anybody remember that? Okay. What, and this is where you had the labyrinth with the Minotaur and all this other stuff, in folklore and so on. Okay. They were a powerful empire, even though they were on an island. They had a big fleet and all this other stuff. And all of a sudden, they lost their power. The people were still there, but all of a sudden, something happened, knocked them out of the loop, and a lot of the people fled, and that's where the Philistines came from. And what happened was they had a huge earthquake, which devastated the island. Wiped out their capital of Knossos. And knocked them out. And so they fled, and part of the population landed here and became later on the Philistines. And that Kaphtor is Crete. Okay. So baldness, it says in verse 5, is come upon Gaza, Ashkelon. Oh, baldness. Is come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off from the remnant of the valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? Now, the baldness and cutting of themselves are related. Why? Shaving? Why are they shaving their head? Why are they doing that? Why are they cutting themselves? They actually use knives and stuff and would cut themselves. Why did they do that? Mourning. Now, the Jews were told in Deuteronomy 14, don't do that. That's a pagan practice. But we're dealing with Philistines. So they are doing the normal pagan thing as a sign of mourning. Why are they mourning? Because between the Egyptians and the Babylonians, they have been sandwiched, and a lot of the people are still there, but as far as a nation, as far as their wealth, as far as their prosperity, their homes and everything else has all been wiped out. So the remnant is mourning. Verse 6, O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon, one of the cities, against the seashore, there hath he appointed. God has decreed that this is going to happen. The Philistines are going to suffer the retribution of God, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And by the way, there is no promise for the Philistines down the road, as there is on some of the other peoples. All right, so decreed for destruction. All right, any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight? We're dealing with the destruction of these nations and the judgment and so on, and we're going to have a few more chapters of this. Some of it has some implications for the future, like we had here at the very end of chapter 46. There'll be some others when we get into the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and also Babylon in chapters 50 and 51. The Palestinians. And by the way, the word Palestine is derived from the word Philistine. Palestine was the name that the Romans gave to that area after the rebellion in 67 AD, when the Jews were evicted from the land and they renamed the area Palestine after the Philistines. They've used that to some extent. Some of the arguments that the Palestinians make are archaeologically unsound, as well as certainly biblically unsound, but archaeologically unsound. But it's interesting that some archaeologists now are beginning to lend a little credence to that argument because it's politically expedient. You know, if I want to be able to do a dig in Jordan or Syria or something like that, I can't offend the Muslims. So I have to say that maybe the Palestinians do have a little bit of a claim here. There are some folks that will say that there is no evidence of the Jews in the land prior to the captivity, which is nonsense. But that's what the Palestinians argue. They'll say that we were in the land, and then after the captivity, we were the folks that were fighting against the Jews and trying to stop them from building Jerusalem and rebuilding their temple in Nehemiah. We were the people that were here first. The Jews are the invaders that came from Babylon. That's what they will argue. And the Jews weren't here up until that time. But there is archaeological evidence that the Jews were indeed in the land prior to that time, that they had the deportation and then came back. Anytime you argue against the Bible, archaeology always will verify the Bible. Every time, every time, every time. Why? Because the Bible's right, okay? It's not real complicated. And if you hold to a religion that goes contrary to this, your religion will be proved false. And both the Muslims and the Jews have claims based on their scriptures for certain things to be so, and certain claims as far as the real estate and so on in the Middle East. And, of course, I think when my wife was redoing my book catalog, I have a copy of the Quran. Who's the author? I think she typed in Beelzebub. And that's exactly, you know, the devil's the author of that book. It is filled with falsehood. Are there some things that are true and noble in the Quran? Yes, there are. But there's also a lot of very dangerous stuff which we see played out in the world today, and have since the start of Islam. So they have a claim on that, and they try to assert their claim on the land by saying the Jews don't have a claim, and that they say their claim is prior. But it's not justifiable. Palestinians are not an old ethnic group. Palestinians are Egyptians and Jordanians and Syrians and Lebanese, because who drifted into the land to find work after Israel became a nation. 100 years ago, there were, I believe, less than 100,000 people living in what is now Israel today, because there was nothing there. It was either rocks and sand or swamps and nothing in between. And if you go there now and you see all these big cities and you see this amazing agricultural land and everything, that has all been stuff that the Jews have done since they got there. And because Egypt and Lebanon and Syria and Jordan, the surrounding nations, all had depressed economies and still have to some extent depressed economies, if they wanted to find work, where are they going to go? This is why the Palestinians are always trying to get work passes to go to Israel to get a job. By the way, generally speaking, Israel has a pretty good economy, better than it is here of late. You know, if you want to find a job in there, and so you ended up with all these Muslims coming in, and the Muslims have always, as they do here in the United States, when they come here, they have big families. So if you have, 40,000-50,000 people two generations ago, or even one generation ago, then how many do you have now? 250 or 300,000, okay, because they have a lot of kids. And this is why, if things don't change, in another 30 or 40 years, you're going to have a Muslim majority in Western Europe. Because the native Europeans do not have children. You're going to have the same thing. In Russia, you're going to have it in 1.5 generations. Because the Muslims are there, and they have 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 kids per family. And the locals have, you know, 1.2 or whatever. So things will change. Yes?
For the record, in 6th grade, I must have missed out. It was not about me. No, it was about me.
Let's close with that thought. We'll remember that. That's the one we'll take home. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are an omnipotent God. Father, thank you that you are just, that you hold individuals as well as peoples and nations accountable. Father, we grieve over what we see in our own nation. We see the debauchery, the wickedness, the good is called evil and evil is called good. And Father, we pray that you would send an awakening in our land as you have in the past, to change, to glorify yourself, first of all, and see multitudes saved, but also, Father, to change the course of our land. Father, we are in dire need, and Lord, we ask that you would do this, accomplish this. And Father, we know that you're in charge. We cannot fear. We know that you're in charge. We have a great heritage awaiting us. Father, we are strangers and pilgrims, and as much as we love the place where we are, we have to recognize the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. And Father, we rejoice in what lies ahead for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.